Now, I want to introduce the passage this morning by saying a few things. Somebody once wrote that in contemporary society, that our enemy majors in three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. And if, he went on, he can keep us engaged in muchness and manyness, he will rest satisfied. Or as the psychiatrist Jung once remarked, hurry is not of the devil, it is the devil. And I wonder how many of us here could agree with that. I certainly could. I've lived and worked in central London now for over 10 years. And I would say that hurry or busyness and the tension that it creates is one of the number one enemies that certainly I face, and I'm sure many of us face as well. Or R.D. Lang wrote, "We live in a secular world. There is a prophecy in Amos that a time will come when there will be a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The time has now come to pass. It is the present age." Now, as we come to the third servant song, which we're going to look at this morning, we will find some words and a description of the servant, which is strangely relevant for us today, particularly those of us who live and work in central London in a world that's very busy and noisy and a world where hurry is very much part of our lives. So we're going to look at verses 4 to 9. There's some debate among the commentaries as to whether verses 4 to 9 or 4 to 11 constitutes the third servant song. I've chosen to take those commentaries which say that it's 4 to 9. For one thing, it's a shorter passage to preach on. Now, this servant song, which we're going to look at this morning, is one of the most autobiographical of all the servant songs. And whereas in the first two servant songs, the servant is pictured as an authoritative teacher, here in chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, he speaks of himself as a divine learner or a disciple. And there are three things that stand out about the servant, which I want to concentrate on this morning. First of all, the first thing I notice about him in verses 4 and 5 is his teachability, the servant's teachability. Now let's look at them again. Verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens. He wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." Now, I want you to notice a few things about the servant this morning. First of all, it was God who taught him. Three times it's stated in verses 4 and 5 that it was the Lord God who taught him. Verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught." Or again, in the second part of verse 4, "Morning by morning he wakens my ear." Or again, in verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear." And it's interesting, just in passing, that there are two references there to the ear and only one to the tongue. Somebody once wisely said that it was, God has given us two ears and one mouth. So it was God who taught him. But though God taught him, and though he is a teacher, he is seen primarily here as a disciple or a learner. And the Hebrew for the little expression, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught," actually means, I think, a learner, as the NIV puts it, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue." In other words, the servant doesn't perform his task as a teacher in his own strength or in his own wisdom. He starts each day with meditation and prayer in the quietest moments of the day, in the morning, when he is at his freshest. And we're told here that not only does he have the tongue of the learned, by which he is able to sustain with a word those that are weary, but we're also told in verse 5 that he has the ear of the learned. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. In other words, the servant is someone who listened to what God told him. And this happened, we're told, morning by morning, every day. Not a day passed when the servant didn't hear the word of the Lord. It was constant. And it was because he'd learnt to listen day by day, morning by morning, that he was such an effective teacher. That's why he was able to sustain with a word those that were weary. Now let me apply this to us today. We live in the 20th century. And there are very few people today who are prepared to be learners in this sense of the word. Today, all around us, there is a great hunger for knowledge, for more education, particularly in the highly developed technological societies in which we live in the West, but also in the Third World too. But nearly everywhere, in terms of this, in terms of knowledge, the emphasis is on something new. Students are encouraged to produce their own theories, something that's new, and they're not encouraged to adopt the views of their lecturer uncritically, and that's good in many ways. But often, this attitude of having to produce something new spills out into our attitude to the gospel which we are taught. But the biblical emphasis is, the stress, is that we need to learn to listen to God's word first before we can help other people. And this principle of meditating or listening to the word of the Lord first comes right through Scripture. For example, if you're taking notes, a few references. Genesis chapter 24, verse 63, where we're told that Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. Or again, in Psalm 63, verse 6, where the psalmist says how he meditated on God in the watches of the night. Or another reference, Psalm 119, verse 148. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate upon thy promise. And you see this principle of listening to God first before speaking, meditating on the word of the Lord before speaking in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This principle of being a learner first and then a teacher. So you find, for example, that Jesus Christ, though he stresses his authority, in John 13, verse 17, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He was nevertheless a perfect example of a disciple or a learner to his disciples. So you find him saying in John 8, 28, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me." In other words, and this is the point I'm trying to make, Jesus Christ didn't claim creative originality. He assumed, first of all, the position of a disciple and of a learner. And that's why Jesus Christ was so effective and was so able to sustain with a word those who were weary and weighed down. And that's why Jesus Christ was able to give us this marvelous of all invitations when he says, we read it in the New Testament lesson, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And do you know, one of the great cries of the human heart is weariness. People are very, very weary. You see it in the streets of London. We go out on a Thursday night into Oxford Street to preach the gospel outside the London Palladium. And you look at people's faces as they walk up and down the street. And what are their faces full of? They're full of weariness. People are weary and heavy laden. Many, many people, thousands of people in the streets of London. And Jesus Christ is someone who can sustain them. He can teach them. He can offer them rest if only they'll come to him. And the great tragedy is that people don't come to him. They go everywhere else besides. Before they come to Jesus Christ, they don't go to the one person who is able to sustain them with a word and to teach them. And the reason he could sustain them and the reason he offers us rest for our souls is because, first of all, he listened to his Father. And you find Jesus Christ in the gospel slipping away early in the morning, a great while before daybreak. He'd slip off into the hills, and there he'd be with his Father, praying. He was alone with him. He was teachable. And because he was teachable, he was able to teach us. So first of all, the first thing I notice is the servant's teachability. Now secondly, the second thing I notice about the servant in verses 6 and 7 is the servant's suffering. Now let's look at the verses. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So the second thing about him is his suffering. And as you look at these words of this lovely servant song, you find that the early serenity in the verses is suddenly broken. And it seems, on first reading, as if the servant's teachability leads him down a strange path. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters. Now, what is happening here? Well, the first thing to say is that this verse, verse 6, was literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That the events that we read of here were literally fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did give his back to the smiters, to those who scourged him. He was beaten around the face for us. He was spat upon for us. But because this prophecy was literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we can easily miss the wider point, which is this, that suffering and persecution are a general law for God's servants in the world. And more than that, a willingness, and this is the point I want to make, a willingness to be taught by God usually means an acceptance of shame and pain. It certainly did for the servant. He was teachable, and because he was teachable, he suffered. He suffered shame and pain. Paul put it very clearly in 2 Timothy 3:12 when he wrote, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And the Old Testament prophets knew all about it in their own experience. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. And Jesus himself, who suffered for us, said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" And yet, the amazing thing is, alongside these words about his suffering and his shame, we also have his great courage. Look at verse 7. We read, "Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." And it's interesting, we find the same picture in the New Testament when we read that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9. And the word means literally, he made his face hard or solid. He hardened his face. He set his face like a flint, though he knew he was going to suffer. He didn't allow his emotions to weaken his resolve. And his own human fear of suffering, no one wants to die at the age of 33, did not stop him from going to Jerusalem. Now, I want to apply this to us. We need this courage so much in the face of suffering. Now, what's the clue? What's the clue to being courageous and bold when we're faced with suffering? Many of us here suffer for our faith. Some of us suffer more than others. Now, a little verse that's helped me, and I wondered if you could turn this. Keep your finger in Isaiah 50. Can you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I'm afraid I can't tell you what page it's on because I've got a different Bible. Somebody could shout it out. 191. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, a little verse that's helped me a lot on this courage in suffering. Paul says this, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition." And I want to tie that verse, verse 2, in with verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us." Now, if you remember, when Paul came to Thessalonica, he came to Thessalonica and he'd been in Philippi. And we're told that he'd been shamefully treated in Philippi. If you remember, he'd been beaten and then he'd been slung into prison. And while he was in prison, there was an earthquake and he broke it all. He got out, and the Philippian jailer was converted. Now, you would think, with that in his background, and that as his experience, that he'd have stopped preaching the gospel, because he suffered. Everywhere he went, he suffered for the gospel. But no, he goes to city after city to proclaim boldly the word of God. Now, where did he get his courage from? Well, we're told there in verse 2, it's that little phrase, "we had courage in our God." His courage stemmed from his faith and his belief in God. And the other reason that I think he had such courage and boldness in the face of opposition and suffering was because of verse 8. He loved people. He loved the Thessalonians, and because he loved them, he was prepared to go and preach and suffer for them. Now, if you turn back to Isaiah 50, you find that it's this same idea of courage in God, hope in God, that gives the servant his strength. Verse 7, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I've not been confounded." And it was because the servant had great faith and courage and hope in God that he was able to set his face like a flint and to take whatever came his way. Now, do you want courage? Do you find that when you suffer for the gospel, you often feel weak? Well, the clue is courage in God. It's hoping in God. It's having faith in God and in his character and loving other people. Love and fear are mutually contradictory. If you love other people, you won't be afraid of them. I long for myself, and I long for many of you, that we would have much more courage to declare the gospel to people. The trouble with so many of us is we are so weak-kneed. When we suffer, we give up. So we need to learn from the servant, from his courage in the face of suffering. The third thing that I notice about the servant in verses 8 and 9 is the servant's vindication. Now let's look at the verses. They're difficult verses. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." So not only have we seen the servant's teachability and his suffering, but we also see here his vindication. Now, bear with me, because this is a little bit complicated. The idea of the vindication of the servant is a very important one, and we find it in the New Testament too. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, don't bother to look it up, I'll read it to you. Paul quotes the fragment of an early Christian hymn when he says this, and he's describing Jesus Christ. He says, "He was manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated in the spirit, and he was seen by angels. And that little phrase, vindicated in the spirit, refers to Jesus Christ's resurrection. It was through his resurrection, or by his resurrection, that Jesus Christ was vindicated. It was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit where God vindicated his servant Jesus Christ. Because of his resurrection, Jesus' life and his teaching and his death were all vindicated by God. Or to put it another way, the resurrection was God's yes to Jesus' ministry. Now that's very important. Because if we undermine, as many people do, the historical reality of Christ's resurrection, then we in fact cast doubts on his teaching and his death. Because it's through the resurrection of Christ that his teaching and his death are vindicated by God. Now, if we go back to the passage in verse 8, it seems that there is here a trial in which the servant and his enemies are engaged in a lawsuit. And the language in verses 8 and 9 is very technical. And in the trial, the judge has to make a decision. But since the servant does nothing of himself, the Lord is entirely on his side. So he can confidently assert in verse 9, "Who will declare me guilty?" In fact, he goes on to say in verse 10 that fearing the Lord and obeying the voice of the servant is the same thing. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? So the enemies of the servant are the enemies of God, and their fate is a hopeless one. We read about that in verse 9. Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So to recap and then conclude, we've looked at the picture of the servant. We've seen, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, his teachability. He was somebody who was teachable. He'd learnt to listen to God first, and then he was able to teach as a result. Then we've looked at his suffering. He suffered. He suffered greatly, but we've also looked alongside his suffering. He was very courageous. And then we've seen in verses 8 and 9 his vindication. Now I want to conclude in the last couple of minutes that I've got. I want to say two things, and they're really two pleas to us. First of all, a plea for teachability. Now, we live today in a very busy, hurried city. In fact, I would go so far as to say that as I look around at Christians, and as I talk to them, and as I look at myself as well, that sometimes I think one of the chief differences between us as Christians and the world is that we are busier. Now, that might strike you as being extraordinary, but we are actually busier, as far as I can see. In many ways, as I've gone on in the Christian life, I've become more and more busier. More and more busy. Sorry. My English is never very good. I've become more and more busy. I've become busier and busier. And I dare say many of you here, that would be true of you as well. Now, I know how difficult it is when you become busy and hurried and you seem to spend your time, as I'm sure many of you do. It's certainly true of me. We seem to spend our time going from one thing to another. Do you sometimes feel that's your life? Some of you are nodding your heads. And you look at the next week and you think, how on earth am I going to cope? You look at your diary, you look at the next few months, and it's just the fact that there's Christmas coming that keeps you going, and you know there's going to be a break. Then you start again. Now, it seems to me that there's great teaching here for people like us, busy, over-hurried Christians in the 20th century living in London. Because what these verses teach me is that if we will learn to listen to the voice of the Lord first and to be taught by him, he will be able to both sustain us, and as he sustains us, then we can sustain others. Now, I wonder how many of you actually spend time listening to God. I bet there are very, very few of you. You come here on a Sunday, but I wonder during this coming week how much time you will actually spend with God. Now, we've got two little boys. One is 3 and one is 1.5. They are very, very noisy, starting at about 7 o'clock in the morning. And I know how difficult it is to have a time with God. They crawl all over me, trying to read my Bible. They want me to read them a story. I try and pray. I lie down on the ground, face down into the carpet, and they get on top of my head. And I know how difficult it is praying. So I want to encourage you, if you're somebody like me who struggles with time with God, maybe because you've got little kids or maybe because you've got to get to work early in the morning, set your expectations realistically. Be realistic. I've discovered a little book which has really helped me called 7 Minutes with God. That's how desperate I got a while ago. But keep to it. 7 minutes is not impossible. You could spend 7 minutes with God, listening to him. And you'll find a wonderful thing. As you listen to God and you spend time with him, you will find that you can actually sustain other people and help them, because many, many people that you bump into are also weary. So can I plead with you, and as I plead with myself, spend time learning from God, sitting at God's feet, because you won't be able to help other people if you don't do that. So that's the first thing, a plea for teachability. And the second thing is a second plea, and that is this, a plea for what I've called a right view on suffering. There was a curate here several years ago, probably most of you don't remember him, called Richard Inwood. And I remember one of the things that Richard Inwood said in a sermon that he was preaching. He said this. He said, the trouble with Christians today is that they're all concerned with self-fulfillment. It's the great God of the age, self-fulfillment. And we're caught up in it just as the world is. The world's looking for self-fulfillment, and we're just the same. We become very, very worldly in our attitudes. Michael Bourne, Bishop of Chester, alluded to it the other day when he came down here and spoke at the prayer meeting, and he said, he was speaking to us, and he said, where are the evangelical clergy, the young men he was talking about, who are prepared to get stuck in to situations that are difficult and tough? The trouble today is that so often we're soft, aren't we? If we suffer for the gospel, or we're going through a difficult time, we think, help. Or we feel like giving up, throwing in the towel. And yet, suffering is a mark of discipleship. And it was certainly a mark of the servant here. So I want to plead with you, as I plead with myself. Jesus Christ suffered for us, and he calls us, as we're open to him, to suffer for him and for the gospel. So don't live for the goal of self-fulfillment. Let's introduce back into our Christian lives the missing jewel of sacrifice. Christ has sacrificed everything for us. We must sacrifice our lives for him. So he does promise us. It's the one thing Jesus Christ does promise us. Persecution, difficulties. He says that to us. So a plea for teachability and a plea for a right view on suffering. Both of them seem to me to come from this picture that we have of the servant. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there never was a teacher like you. People love to hear you speak. And we thank you for this lovely invitation that you give to all who are weary and are heavy laden, to come to you, that you offer people rest. And we thank you that you were able to sustain with a word those who were weary. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, many of us are busy, hurried Christians living in the middle of London, snatching time with you. We pray that you'll underline this message in our hearts, that you'll teach us to be teachable, to learn, and then as we learn and sit at your feet, that we too might be able to sustain others and help them. Many of those who are very weary in this city of ours. And help us too not to flinch when we suffer for you. Help us to be strong and to have courage as you did for us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.